Much of what we call history is hidden from our view. For years, for instance, unbelievers said that Belshazzar never lived, that he was just a figment of the imagination of the writer of the book of Daniel. But later on, we found from archaeology that Belshazzar's name does appear in cuneiform. Now the unbelieving historian has to admit that he was a ruler in Babylon. They want to tell us that he was not a ruler by himself, but that he was a co-ruler. By that, he ruled with his father. That may be the case. But if it is, he's certainly the ruler that the Jews in Babylon had to deal with. He is the ruler that Daniel had to deal with. When we come to this chapter of Scripture, we're told a great deal about Belshazzar. Up to this point, we have known very little of him. We know that he had a reign that lasted at least 3 years, because Daniel had a vision in the first year, and Daniel had a vision in his third year. Other than that, we really don't know when Belshazzar began to rule. We can't put a date to it. We know when Nebuchadnezzar began to rule, 605, 604 B.C. We know when he died, 562 B.C. We know when Belshazzar's father began to rule, 556 B.C. And we know the year that Belshazzar died. We don't know when he began his rule. We don't know much about his kingdom. We don't know what kind of a king he was or what accomplishments came from his hand during his rule. We know Belshazzar, for the most part, in history, is what is given to us in this last chapter of his life. This is the last year of his reign, the last day of his reign. This is the last day of Belshazzar's life. As we come tonight to look at this last day, this last night, actually, in the life of Belshazzar, this becomes very important to us. God could have picked anything else about this king and reported it to us, but he wants us to know of this last night. God could have told us how he ruled with his father and what they did as a team, but God doesn't do that. He tells us about the last night of this man's life. He tells us about the last night of his life. Because in that last night he was judged by God. And in that judgment we have a warning to ourselves to flee from the wrath to come. Tonight let's analyze what indeed is in this chapter, what is said about this king, and what warnings we can take from him. First of all, we have the sin of Belshazzar before us. We're not going to go through the whole chapter, but you note in verse 23 it states very clearly some of the things that were wrong about this king. How that he lifted up his heart against the Lord of heaven. Well, how did he lift up his heart against the Lord of heaven? Well, the first thing we note is that he repudiated the revelation given to him through his father. God gave a revelation to his father of his glory. God told Nebuchadnezzar how great he was, and Nebuchadnezzar ended up bowing his knees to that God and recognizing that indeed Jehovah ruled in the heavens. We find here it stated that though he knew that, in verse 21, he rejected that which he knew. It didn't phase his heart. It didn't change him. You know how often it is in our society that men and women who know the Word of God are not changed by the book. The book is not at fault. The problem is in the heart of men. We can have those who have parents who have been changed by the Word of God, they have known its power upon their hearts, they have known its transforming power, yet they themselves reject the Word of God. It has no power on their heart. Why is that? Well, one reason given to us in Scripture is that each child comes into this world totally depraved. Each child comes into this world rebelling against God with a nature that's fallen and needs God's redemption. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul says, "The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." When we meet Belshazzar in this chapter, the things that his father learned are foolishness to him. He's, as it were, mocking the God of heaven. The God who humbled his father is the object of his ridicule and mocking. He has repudiated the revelation given to his father. He has also repudiated contrition before this God. In verse 22, it says he knew of his father's humiliation, his humbling. And yet at the same time, it says in verse 22, thou hast not humbled thine heart, though thou knewest all this. It wasn't just the revelation of God that he was repudiating. He repudiated the humbling that his father or grandfather, Nebuchadnezzar, had had. Tonight, perhaps you have seen God humble others, brought them to the cross. And you have said in your own heart, you said, I don't want that. I don't want that humiliation. I don't want to be humbled in that fashion. I do not want to repent. Well, that was what Belshazzar was saying here. According to Daniel, he did not want that humiliation. But more than that, he repudiated the salvation represented by the vessels from the temple. The temple itself was a picture of God's salvation. All of the furniture in the temple was a picture of God's salvation. It pictured different aspects of what our God did for us and was doing for us in salvation. And by taking these vessels and using them in their festival, using them in their drunkenness, they were desecrating the vessel. They were perverting the picture that was speaking concerning salvation. They were indeed repudiating the only real revelation they had of this coming Messiah. They were, as it were, in their hands, the great truths of the coming Messiah in the very vessels of the temple. And they were not reading the message in those vessels. They were not understanding what was the picture being portrayed by those vessels. Instead, they were despising them and corrupting them. There are many today who, when they come to the things of God and when they come to the house of God, because they do not understand what is involved in the pictures, either the picture of baptism or the picture of the Lord's table, they come to despise and pervert and twist. I had a friend who was from Africa, and he came to this country to be trained for the ministry. And when he was over here training, we were talking about the tribe that he was from and the village that he grew up in. And he said that in that area there are those who said they were Christians, but when it came to the Lord's table, they were taking that which was part of paganism and bringing it into the Lord's table so that they, for the cup, would actually drink the blood of an animal, and for the bread, they would actually eat the flesh of an animal. They were corrupting the picture. They were corrupting the gospel message. We have people today who would think nothing about corrupting the gospel message and corrupting the pictures that God has given to us in the church to remind us of that gospel. Well, here is a God who was being repudiated because of His revelation. Here was a God that was not being bowed to and worshipped. Here was a God who was indeed, as it were, being repudiated as to the salvation that He would indeed give to fallen men. We also see this king in repudiating the true and the living God, worshipping false gods. Daniel describes these gods to the king. You can see that Daniel at this point is very bold. This king has in his hands the life of Daniel. He could, in just a moment, have Daniel's head cut off. And yet Daniel not only tells the king concerning his sin, Daniel also mocks his gods. Look at what he says again at the end of verse 23. Thou hast praised the gods of silver and gold, of brass, iron, wood, and stone, which see not, nor hear, nor know. We have the same type of mockery being spoken by Isaiah in his prophecy. You have the same statements made in Psalm 115. Here are gods that are not alive, they cannot see, they cannot hear, they do not know. Those are your gods, Belshazzar. But more than that, Belshazzar, you have repudiated the true God. Your breath is in His hands. Your ways are being controlled by this God. And you've not glorified Him. You've lifted yourself up against Him. Having stated the sin that was against this God, Daniel now goes to give the sentence from the God. And the sentence is, even in our day, quite a mystery. We have in our King James translation the statement on the wall as it occurs in Aramaic. Whether they could read the statement or not, because of the lettering, they certainly couldn't understand what was being said there. They couldn't understand because this is not a sentence. All you have here are several nouns coming to us. Mene, mene. Those are nouns. Tekel is a noun. Eupharsin is a noun. What do they mean? Well, mene in and of itself is a form of money. It would be equivalent to 50 shekels. The second word, tekel, is what the Aramaic would call a shekel. And then you have the third word, eupharsin, having again to do with half a shekel. But Daniel doesn't take these words as nouns. He takes them as verbs. Each of these words do have verbs that flow from them. And when Daniel interprets, he is interpreting the meaning of these nouns by using verbs to replace them, as it were. And so he comes to the first word, meaning, and that's the word that has the idea behind it of numbering or reckoning. And he starts off his statement concerning the fact that they had been reckoned, they had been numbered by God. Tekel, when it's in the verb form, has the idea of weighing. And then the word eupharsin, perhaps we need to explain that word a little more before we come to Perez. Eupharsin begins with a U in our English translation. That letter U is actually the Aramaic word for and. It's just the word and. Right? See how easy Aramaic is. It has one letter for what we have three letters for. It's the word and. And so you have the word and joined to this word pharsin or perez. One of those is in the plural. Pharsin, I believe, is in the plural and perez is in the singular. And so when you come then to verse 28, the word perez, it is indeed the word eupharsin. It's just that our English translation has a hard time putting them both into English so that you understand that they come from the same root. Perez, thy kingdom is divided. Perez means to divide, to break into two. Daniel then comes and he comes before this great king. And he says, this is what the handwriting means. Mene, mene. States it twice, for emphasis, and also for the fact that not only was his life numbered, but so was his kingdom numbered. Not only did God reckon, as it were, what he did in his life, but he also now was dealing with the kingdom and his reign. You'll note that he says, God hath numbered thy kingdom and finished it. It's over. Our God weighs in the balances is the next statement. God weighs in the balances. And he says, thou art found wanting. And then the third interpretation, thy kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and to the Persians. Can we think for a minute on those three statements? God reckons, God numbers, as it were, those who are here on this earth. He evaluates them and he brings them to an end. In this case, he's dealing with the kingdom. But obviously, in dealing with the kingdom, he's dealing with the king. Belshazzar, you have been observed in all that you have done. God has taken note of all you have done, and God's going to bring an end to it. God's going to bring an end to it. Certainly, when we look at our own life, we can say that God's reckoning of us is the only reckoning that's important. It's not important how we view ourselves. It's not important how others view us. There were 1,000 leaders who came to this feast. At this very moment in time, there were many people who would be patting this king on the back and telling him what a good fellow he is. But that doesn't matter. The thing that counts is, how does God view you? What does he consider to be true? How is he going to deal with you in eternity? This king was being evaluated by God, and God had come to him and said, it's over. Your kingdom is now finished. There's nothing more to do. There's coming a day when God will come to us, and with the same words, he will speak to us and say that your authority is finished in this earth. Your life is over. What you hope to accomplish, what you dream to accomplish, will never come to pass. The days have run out. When is that? Perhaps God will come in a way that you and I will know, and he'll give us a warning. And perhaps we will be told that we have so many days left that we can get our house in order. But it could be that God will come very suddenly, and he'll finish it. Are you prepared for that day? We can't prepare for that day if we're going around in the feast of the world, as it were in a drunken stupor, not concerned about what is going on. How do you view your life tonight? Are you viewing it from God's vantage point? We have the handwriting on the wall telling this king that God has indeed numbered his days. But also you have the word tekel. He's weighed the king, and the king was found wanting. An interesting verse is found in Proverbs 16 and verse 2. There it says, "All the ways of a man are clean in his own eyes, but the Lord weigheth the spirits." The Lord weighs the spirits. How do you weigh a spirit? You can't grasp a spirit. You can't see a spirit. You can't, as it were, pick it up in your hands. But God is able to weigh the spirit. What do you do by weighing? Well, one of the things you do is determine what is in the scales by weighing. You can determine what kind of metal is in the scales by how much it weighs. Here is God weighing the spirits. He is, as it were, evaluating the soul. He is, as it were, putting a price on the soul. He is giving back to the soul what is required. God weighs the spirits. And it was said to this great king that he was found wanting, that he came up short, that he was lacking, that God had put him on the scales and he didn't measure up to God's standard. Isn't that what the New Testament says of each one of us tonight? The Bible says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." We're all under this judgment. We're all like this Belshazzar. We have come short and under his judgment. More than that, it says concerning this king, "Perez, thy kingdom is divided." It's broken up. When the kingdom is broken up, it's actually being demolished. And that is what is being told to the king. Your kingdom is not only finished, it's going to be demolished, it's going to be destroyed. And it's going to be given to the Medes and to the Persians. There's coming a day when God will come and he'll destroy that which we consider wealth. He'll take away that which we have in this earth. He'll take away the earth itself. He'll take away the liberty that we enjoy now, that is physically, and he'll confine us to a place of torment forever. There's coming a day of judgment for the people of this world. God will evaluate every individual. He will find that every individual is lacking, and he will cast body and soul into a hell that will last forever. This king, while he was in the festival, while he was drinking, while they were making merry, had judgment hanging over his head. That night, the armies of Cyrus would divert the water from going into Babylon. They would then march into the city through the water course, and they would take the city without really a battle. And Belshazzar would lose his life. There's coming a day when God will come for us. And there won't be much of a struggle we'll put up against him. We can fight with others. We can fight with many. We might even have a reputation for being a fighter. But when it comes to warring with this great God, there is nothing that we can do. When he, as it were, snuffs out the light, when he, as it were, requires a soul to give an account, what will you do to stop that? We can do nothing. We can do nothing. Tonight, if that was the only message that I had to present to you, it would certainly be a doleful and woeful night. But tonight we have a salvation that comes from this same God. The God who notices the sin, the God who pronounces a sentence upon that sin, also is the God who saves people from sin. We have noted all through this book of Daniel that God is sovereign and that no man can escape his hand. So that if God is going to judge, there is no deliverance that man can perform that will, as it were, rescue himself out of God's hand. But God is able to deliver from God. And what we have recorded in the gospel is indeed God delivering, as it were, us out of his own hand. Turn, if you would, to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Because there you're going to see some of the same descriptions concerning us that were made of this king. In Romans chapter 5 and verse 6 we read, But when we were without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. There are two descriptions of us in that verse. We were without strength. We were weak. We didn't have the strength to keep God's law. We are impotent when it came, as it were, to fulfilling the law because of our sinful condition, our weakened condition. We couldn't keep the law of God. But more than that, we were weak as to changing our condition. Jeremiah, in speaking of it, said, "Can a leper change his spots?" We say, "Of course he can't." And then he applies it. Can you change the course of your life? Can you indeed, as it were, change what you are? And the answer to that question is no. We were without strength. More than that, we are described here as being ungodly. We are not like our God. We are not like the good and gracious God that we were considering this morning. Instead, we're selfish and we're wicked. We're ungodly in that we're fighting against this God. We're warring against Him. We want not His rule over us, and most of the time we're trying to keep thoughts of Him out of our mind. That is what we're like when we come into this world. And then as we go down further into this chapter, it says, "God commended His love toward us, and thereby we were yet sinners. Christ died for us." Sinners. The word means to miss the mark. God has set the standard, and every one of us has missed the standard. We've all fallen short of that standard. God has placed it before us, clearly said what we ought to be, and we have broken His law. And then we have a fourth description. It says that we're enemies. Enemies. Verse 10, "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God." You ever think of yourself as being God's enemy? Yet tonight, if we are warring with Him, we are His enemy. Belshazzar was the enemy of the living God. Oh, he had made peace with his idols, but they were not living. And all the time that he was at peace with his idols, he was at war with the true and living God who held his breath in his hands. Tonight, where are we? We come into this world weak, without strength. We come into this world ungodly, sinners, enmity toward our God, at war with our God. And yet in this condition, God reaches down to save. In this condition, God says, "I'm going to love a people. And I'm going to bring that people to myself." We have the very statement here in verse number 8, "But God commendeth His love toward us." God demonstrated His love toward us. He demonstrated His love to those who are weak, those who are ungodly, those who are sinners, those who are His enemies. He demonstrated His love. Belshazzar could have known that love. He could have known God's salvation. But the very things that would have told him of that love and that salvation, he repudiated. He repudiated the revelation given to his father, and he repudiated the message that was being spoken to him by the symbols, that is, the vessels from the temple. He repudiated it. Do you want God's love? Do you want His salvation this night? This salvation is described three ways in this passage. First of all, it's described as being justified by the blood. Look at verse 9. Paul says, "Much more than being now justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him." You're justified by His blood. The word justify comes from the root word for righteous or righteousness. What is it to justify? It is to declare or consider someone to be righteous. You've come into the courtroom of God. You're guilty, but God considers you to be not guilty. He considers you to be righteous. But more than that, He says here, you're considered righteous by the blood of Christ. What does that mean? How in the world does the blood of Christ make you righteous in God's sight? Well, it makes you righteous in that the blood of Christ was shed to atone for your unrighteousness. Justification is twofold. It is the removing of our unrighteousness, and it is the attributing to us of the righteousness of Christ. You have to have the unrighteousness removed, because if God merely attributed to you, that is, reckoned you to be righteous, you would still be unrighteous at the same time because of your sin. There must be an atonement for sin, that is, a cleansing for sin. So in justification, God has to do two things. He has to, at the one point, remove your unrighteousness, and then on the other point, He has to give you a perfect righteousness so that in His courtroom, you can be declared righteous in His sight. How does He remove your unrighteousness? He does it by the sacrifice of Christ. He laid your sins upon Christ and slew Him on your behalf. The wrath of God was poured out upon Christ and His blood was shed. And in the shedding of that blood, the wrath that fell on Christ now will not fall on His people. Isn't that what Paul says in verse number 9? Much more than being justified by His blood, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. The king was soon to take the city. If Belshazzar only looked, he could have seen the armies round about the city. Judgment was near at hand, but they felt secure. They had the walls around the city. No one could get in to these walls. So why need they fear Cyrus and his armies? But the judgment came, and the city was overrun, and they were taken. Tonight, God is angry, and the judgment will fall. There is coming a day when men will have the wrath of God poured out upon them. You read this description in the book of the Revelation where they're crying for the mountains to hide them from the wrath of God, from the wrath of the Lamb. They're crying out for the mountains to fall on them and to hide them from such wrath. What a fearful day that is, that men would want the mountains to fall on them to hide them from someone. That day is coming. If you have an eye to see it, that day is fast approaching. What will you give on that day? What will you do on that day to hide yourself from that wrath? Nebuchadnezzar's son, Belshazzar, found there was nothing he could do to hide from the wrath of the king that was coming. But there is something you can do. That wrath is appeased in the justifying work of Christ. The sins that we have committed against our God, He has taken it upon Himself to remove by the sending of His Son and the slaying of His Son on our behalf. That is the only way tonight that you and I can escape this judgment. We must be justified by His blood. The law of God is screaming tonight for our judgment. We have broken that law, and that law speaks concerning the penalty that has been placed on our sin. And that law is screaming tonight for our judgment, and that judgment has been satisfied already because it fell on Christ. You and I tonight can indeed be saved from wrath by the justifying blood of Christ. More than that, our salvation is being described here as reconciled by His death. Look at verse 10. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Your enemies. What are you going to give to God that's going to remove that enmity? That's going to make you at peace with Him? In the Old Testament, King Saul overstepped his bounds on a number of occasions. We didn't know during his reign of one of those occasions. We find out about it after he's dead. The nation is plunged into a situation where God has, as it were, put upon the nation His curse. And after a season, they seek the Lord to find out what is the cause of that curse. And they find out that God is angry because King Saul put to death the Gibeonites. Now the Gibeonites, under the reign of Joshua, came into the nation, deceiving the nation. But nonetheless, they came into the nation, and Joshua and Israel made a covenant with the Gibeonites that they wouldn't slay them, they wouldn't put them to death, they would actually become their servants, their slaves. So now King Saul, perhaps in order to win favor of the people, this group of people who are now in their midst, the Gibeonites, he begins to slay and to put to death. And God is demanding that something be done. So they come to David. And David then goes to the Gibeonites and he asks them what it would take to make them to be at peace, as it were, with Israel. What would it take for the Gibeonites to be satisfied again with this nation of which they were a part? And they said that it would take the sons of Saul to be slain. And so David ordered not Jonathan's son Mephibosheth, but the other sons of Saul, that they would be put to death in order that the Gibeonites would be appeased. Brethren, we have a greater foe than the Gibeonites. We have sinned against the God of heaven, and we are deserving of death by Him, and He is coming as our enemy to pour out that death upon us. What will you give Him, as it were, to stop this king from overcoming and destroying? I would suggest to you the only thing that can make you at peace with God is the death of His Son. The death of His Son will satisfy this one who is at enmity with us. He has a right to be angry. He has a right to come and to seek your judgment and to seek your death. What is it that you will give that will turn Him away, that will turn away His wrath, that will turn away this one who, as it were, is coming to take you? The only thing that He will accept is the death of His Son. And so we find the Apostle Paul saying that we have been reconciled to God by the death of His Son. Would you look later on in verse 11? It says that we have received the atonement by His Son. That also is the word for reconciliation. The word atonement literally in the Old English meant to be at one. At one-ment. When you're truly reconciled with someone, you're at one with them. There's not the hostility anymore. You've laid down your arms. You're at peace, we would say. We have received the atonement, that is the reconciliation, the at-one-ment through this one, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on our behalf through His death. And then verse 10 also tells us we're saved by His life. We're justified by His blood. We're reconciled by His death. And we're saved by His life. Verse 10 says, "For if when we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life." Salvation is not only the payment that is necessary to atone for our sins. Salvation also involves the intercession by our priest. There has to be one who presents that atonement to God. There has to be one who presents that sacrifice to God. A dead Savior can't help you. You need an atonement, yes, but you need a mediator as well. You need one to stand between you and God. You need a high priest who can bring this into the presence of God. If you and I brought the work of Christ into the presence of God, we'd fail. And there our salvation would fail as well. And so Jesus Christ not only takes it upon Himself to be our sacrifice, He also, as it were, is ordained of God to be our high priest. And so you're saved not only by His death, but you're saved by His life, by His living, by His continual intercession, by His continual representation. We have a Savior who represented us on the cross, who represented us in the bearing of wrath upon Himself. But we have that Savior still representing us in His life. So much so that His righteousness now at the right hand of God is the righteousness that makes you pleasing in God's sight. He is a living head, not a dead head. He is a living head. This night we have one who represents this, who will not allow, as it were, anyone to overcome and destroy His people. He is united to us and He is alive. We are in the same type of condition that Belshazzar was in the night he died. But you know, Belshazzar, while he was judged that night, will one day have his soul and body reunited, and he'll be judged again. If the first judgment was terrible, then how will you describe the second judgment? The judgment that deals with all of his sins. The judgment that deals with body and soul. The judgment that deals with an eternal wrath, that is being in the lake of fire forever. How will you describe that judgment? That's what Belshazzar has to look forward to. That wicked king will have another judgment by God when all who will be judged by God. You and I are going to end our life on this earth someday. I can't tell you what day it will be. But soon you and I will be saying goodbye to this earth. And no matter how you end your days, you might end in prosperity. You might end your days, as it were, being the envy of the world, saying, "I wish I could live like him and die like him." But you're going to stand one day before God in judgment. And no influence of this world will help you on that day. And when God brings you into judgment, what will you do? How will it be with your soul? How you live now in time determines how you will spend eternity. what you do now in time with Christ will determine what happens for you in eternity. The influences that indeed will save your soul in that day are the influences you either accept now or reject now. Jesus Christ is freely offered in the gospel. Are we accepting Him? Are we laying hold of Him? The judgment is coming. It's right at the door. If you have an eye to see, it will come and it will destroy without a battle. What will you do on that day when the judgment comes? There's only one way to escape, and that is to lay hold of the Christ who now reigns. The Christ who indeed saves by His blood, by His death, and by His life. Turn, if you would, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. In speaking of the wrath of this coming King, Paul speaks again concerning the fact that we are saved from wrath. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Verse 2 says, "For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night." That's how it came for Belshazzar when Cyrus came. Like a thief in the night. He wasn't expecting him that night. He was having a grand time. Why, if he knew the king was coming in, his men would have been armed. They would have been sober. Cyrus came like a thief in the night. "For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all children of light and the children of day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us." Wrath is coming. But God has not appointed us to wrath. The world right now is in a drunken stupor. The world right now is going about their business, not concerned about this one who is coming. And he will come like a thief in the night when they least expect it, when they are saying to themselves, "Peace and safety, the walls are around us, no one can get in." He will come. He will come. But Paul says that day won't overtake you if you're a believer as a thief in the night, because you're anticipating that day, you're preparing for that day, you're watchful and waiting for that day. You know that the blood of Christ indeed has atoned for your sins. You know you've been reconciled by His death. You know you're saved by His life. You're clinging to Christ and to Christ alone. Christ, who is the judge that is coming, is also the King who delivers and saves. If you're saved tonight, no judgment of men can change that. Think of that tonight. If God has reckoned you to be righteous in His sight because of what Christ has done for you, it doesn't matter what men think. It doesn't matter. That gives you a holy boldness and a holy abandonment, as it were, in this world to be what God wants you to be, no matter what man thinks. You look at the Apostle Paul's life, and the Apostle Paul could care less for the kings of this earth. Oh, he was respectful when he stood before them, but it didn't matter if they pronounced a verdict of judgment on him or if they liked what he said. He was still going to say it. You couldn't stop the Apostle Paul. Why? He was truly a free man. He was viewing himself as God viewed him, and he was viewing himself in light of the coming judgment. When you come to this chapter, who is the free man? It's Daniel. Daniel's not afraid of this king. He has read his judgment on the wall. He's not afraid. This king has the power to lift him up and exalt him as he tries to do, or he has the power to banish him or destroy him. And yet Daniel seems unconcerned. He speaks with great boldness to the king. He speaks personally to the king. He speaks, as it were, with great abandonment. He doesn't care what the king is going to do. This is the message. No judgment of men can change your relationship to God or to eternity. The thing tonight that is important is, how does God view us? With confidence, that is the confidence of Daniel before Belshazzar, may we approach our world and speak the truth in love. And may we see many one. Many who in the, as it were, last hour of their life, actually come and lay hold of this great and glorious God for the mercy that's found in Christ. Brethren, it's soon going to be over. The kingdoms of this earth will soon be destroyed, and the only kingdom left standing will be the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you being spent for that kingdom? Is your energy being expended for that kingdom? Or is all of your life and all of your concern about this earth that you're going to say goodbye to anyways? One day, we will stand before this great King. He is coming. He will come swiftly. He will come for many like a thief in the night. But He'll come for His people who anticipate Him with great love and joy. Let's pray. God wants us to learn from this King. He wants us to learn from the last day of His life. And the last day of His life had to do with His judgment. Have we learned anything tonight? If tonight you say, I am unsaved, I am like this King, I am undone. God, if He were to deal with me tonight, would put me in hell forever. There is mercy being offered tonight from this King, that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you would come to Christ, you would find that mercy and forgiveness. But you must come. No one could come for Belshazzar. And Belshazzar refused to come and was judged. Come tonight and lay hold of Christ. Come and lay hold of Him, and you'll find forgiveness, you'll find mercy, you'll find compassion. But you must come. And if tonight you say, I have been saved, well, think tonight on what you've been saved from. And it'll spur your heart to be bold for your God now. This day of wrath is coming. The sentence will be read out upon all the earth. And if you're one of Christ's own, you'll be spared in that day. May that move your heart. May that motivate your heart. May that guard your heart concerning the sins and the wickedness of our generation. I am your servant for Jesus' sake. And if this night you're seeking the Lord for salvation, I would love to sit down with you and open the book and try to help you come to Christ. But may I say to you tonight, it's Christ that you need. Go to Him. He's at the right hand of God, and this night He will accept you if you come. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. The Apostle Paul said, go and call upon this Christ and He will save. If you're a believer and you're wrestling with some of these problems we've been mentioning tonight, that is how to live in the light of eternity, in light of the judgment, well, come and tell the Lord your problems. You're not the first one to have to wrestle with this. And He can give you the assurance and the confidence and the boldness to live for Him now. Gracious Father, we come to Thee this night knowing that Thou art the unchanging God, that the things that made Thee angry with Belshazzar makes Thee angry with all men. Yet, Lord, You have given a revelation of Yourself. You have given us pictures of Yourself, that is, of Your salvation. You have given us that which would instruct us concerning the ways of salvation. And we ask, O God, this night, that You would give to each one ears to hear and a heart to respond to Thee. When the judgment comes, we know it's too late. And, Lord, we ask that You would give us grace now in time to deal with Thee. Lord, have it's so that each one here would come to Christ in salvation. Draw with that grace that's irresistible. Move upon the heart with those chains of love that will draw men and women, boys and girls to Thyself and cleave to Christ. Lord, do this for Thy glory. And Lord, for those that are Thy people, give us a boldness in this wickedness and adulterous generation. Give us a boldness that would not be intimidated by or even concerned over the drunken stupor that is swept through our nation. Give us a boldness to speak the truth in love. And may we see men and women and others born of God. May we see them, as it were, rescued from the fire. Lord, do that this week. Do it in our families. Do it in our neighborhood and our communities. Save for Thine own glory's sake. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.